girl says we're ready. My boys say they're stuck at a train, so they'll be here. I'm not sure we've ever had them on time, but one of these days. Okay. Welcome, everybody, to Bibliology number 12, which we're pretty certain is the correct number now. Today's topic is the lost books of the Bible, and I put that in quotes, just because, you've probably all heard that, right? That there's these lost books of the Bible. I don't know if any of you have read, thank you, Daryl, read or watched the Da Vinci Code, and that kind of one of the more recent works that's popularized this idea. You know, one of the characters in that book said that there were 80 Gospels that the early church chose from, and they just picked the ones they liked and, you know, did away with the rest. So we're going to kind of tackle that topic. But what about these other books? Were there 80 Gospels? What about some of this stuff you hear? So the first thing we want to look at is the word canon. When we talk about this, you'll hear that word thrown around a lot, the canon of Scripture. And that comes from the Greek word kanon, which just means a rule or a measuring device or a standard. And we take it today to mean that which is accepted. So when you talk about the canon of Scripture, it's all the books that we include in the Bible that are accepted as Scripture, the standard of God's Word. So that's the word, the canon. And it is true that there's other books. You know, I mean, good grief, go to a library. There's millions of other books. So there is a job of the church and Christians to determine which books should be included in the Bible, which books were inspired by God. So the fact that other books are out there doesn't, of course, in as far as some people think, maybe. But I use the word that, you know, the early church or Christians today, we need to recognize which books should be in the canon. So I want to make a statement, I guess, that you should keep in your mind. The inspired books were determined by God and recognized by man. That's important. No man has ever determined which books go in the Bible. You don't. No person has the authority to say this is God's word. God says what's His word. Man just recognizes that. And the other side's arguing, no, it was murder and this is a forgery. So you bring in a forensic expert to review the handwriting, and they would look at things like style of speech. If it's physically handwritten, they would look at, you know, how he wrote, and they can determine if this was written by the actual person or not. They can recognize it. They don't get to decide whether it was written by him. It was written by him or it wasn't. They just look at the evidence and decide. And in most cases, you can usually tell what is written by who, and you can come to the correct fact. So the first one we're going to look at is the Apocrypha. That word means hidden, and these were... And it's written from the end of our Old Testament, Malachi, from that time up till the time of Christ. So they call that the 400 silent years. So from 400 BC to the time of Christ, we have some other writings that were written. And there's 16 of them in total, more or less, I guess. Seven of them, I think, are included in the Catholic Bible. So if you are from a Catholic background or are Catholic or no Catholics, in their Bible, they will actually have, I believe, seven of these books. Some of the books by name that you might recognize or hear is biblical. But it's important to recognize that they were always separated. The Jews didn't include them in the same way as the Old Testament. So the Catholics like to include them, or some of them. And there's quite a debate, I suppose, between Protestant and Catholics, a historic debate on whether they should be included or not. But The first thing I would say about them, I guess, is if you're worried about them at all, then actually who reads them can understand, okay, these aren't the same. They're clearly non-biblical. But reasons we, as Protestants or as Christians, however you want to say it, the reason we exclude the Apocrypha, there's a few reasons. The first, and to me the most obvious, is they contain errors. Factual errors, historical errors, name errors. I mean, they the wrong names of kings for the wrong empires, different dates, things like that. They're just full of errors. But for our purposes, and I suppose for the Catholic purposes, they contain doctrinal errors, what we would call errors. But it's probably the reason the Catholics like to include them is because they include bits of doctrine that really go against the rest of Scripture and go against what we believe. They support things like prayers for the dead, giving alms for the dead. So the idea of purgatory, things like this are found in the Apocrypha. If you're ever wondering where Catholics come up with this stuff, some of it in the Apocrypha, they might be released from their sin. It's this idea that if somebody dies, they go to purgatory and you can pray for them, and that your prayers are a propitiation of their sins. And that's clearly unbiblical and clearly a biased doctrinal statement. And that's, I mean, on its face, just easily rejected by true Christians. Tobit 12:9 says, alms doth deliver from death and purge away all sin. Alms doth deliver from death and purge away all sin. That's giving money to the church. So this idea that you can just put money in the offering plate and you'll somehow pay your sin debt or the sin debt of those who have died. I think that's evil and satanic doctrine, really. And I think anyone who looks at it fairly would come to the same conclusion. You would realize, okay, that's an insidious doctrine that got into the church to raise money or to get people's money. But we have more reason to reject the you know, critics of that would say, well, you just don't like the doctrine, so you're rejecting it. But if it should be included, then we should believe that doctrine. So there's more, though. It was not recognized by the Jews. Even when it was collected in works by the Jews, like the Septuagint, it was separated. It was in a different, you know, it was never considered like the Old Testament. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, he said, we Jews have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with one another. When you realize how the Jews counted and grouped their Old Testament books. So the minor prophets, they grouped into one book called the 12. So we separated into 12 different books. They just had it in one. They include Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings are a single book. Judges and Ruth are a single book. Jeremiah, Lamentations are a single book. And Ezra and Nehemiah, the 13 prophets, and then the four Psalms, Proverbs, those, what they call the hymn books. So they had the same count as us. We call it 39, they call it 22, but it's just simply because they grouped them differently than us. But they were the same books. So that was the Old Testament for the Jews, what they considered to be Holy Scripture. And we've already looked at how they painstakingly handled the Scriptures and the high view they had of the Scriptures. So there was no cross-contamination here. It's not like these books were up in the air. Just because books were written and books survived and books were found in libraries doesn't mean anybody thinks they're the Bible. I guarantee you, if you go to Daryl's library upstairs, you will find books other than the Bible. And it doesn't mean he finds them all to be equally inspired. That's not the case. Next, we would say that Jesus did not consider the Apocrypha Scripture. If you look at Luke 24:44, Jesus, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he has the same grouping as Josephus and the same grouping as we have, and the same groupings that we've looked at before, the law and the prophets and the writings or the law and the prophets and the Psalms. These are ways to describe what we call the Old Testament, what Josephus called the Old Testament, what the Jews believed were the Old Testament. So Jesus didn't include this extra work, you know, the Apocrypha. If you look at, we won't turn there, but Matthew 23:35, again, he kind of gives a description that, you know, he includes everything from Genesis up to Malachi, and he doesn't have this extra work included there. So, and the last reason we would say we don't include the Apocrypha is it's not cited in the New Testament. There's plus or minus 300 Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. There's like some 280 something, I forget, direct quotes from the Old Testament. And there's another roughly 300 probably, you know, allusions to Old Testament, like roundabout quotes. But there's no quotes of the Apocrypha. So there are some things that people would say, oh, that's, you know, a loose quote. But there's no place that gives any credit to the Apocrypha as being inspired or a work of God, that or that any of the authors were considered prophets or anything like that. So the New Testament does not affirm the Apocrypha in any way. Another good note, I guess, is the apocryphal books that actually don't even claim inspiration. Some of them actually give disclaimers that we did the best we could, but you might find mistakes in this work. So even the Apocrypha itself doesn't claim inspiration. So, but you will hear the case, like in the Da Vinci Code or just from people today, that, oh, the Protestants removed the Apocrypha from the Bible. They didn't like it. But you need to remember, it had always been separated. And it wasn't included, even by Catholics, until the Council of Trent in 1545. The Council of Trent began in 1545, and it was actually voted on in 1546, on April 8th, and the Apocrypha, the seven books they include, passed. In a, you know, they held a vote. They had 55 bishops show up to that, I forget what that session, and they voted, and it passed with a vote of 24 to 15, and 16 bishops refused to vote. They abstained. So that's not really an overwhelming majority. It's not, it's clearly, even amongst the Catholics who passed it, they didn't even have a majority. That's only 40% or whatever you do the math on. 24 out of 55 bishops voted to include the Apocrypha in 1546. So it's not, the way it comes to us is just not really the way it was. So there are some other missing books in the Bible, if that the Bible makes reference to, that are a little interesting. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul talks about the letter he previously wrote to the Corinthians. So that seems to mean Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And I don't know what you do with that. He wrote a letter. Was it inspired? We would probably say probably not, because we don't have it. But I guess it could be that God had a letter just for the Corinthians. But clearly, if it was inspired by God and God chose not to preserve it for us, then God didn't intend it for us. If God's in control of this process, as we believe, then whether that book was inspired or not, it did what God needed it to do. It fulfilled its purpose. So we don't need to worry about it, because we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We have these other letters Paul wrote that God did see fit to get to us. So in Colossians 4, I think it is, there's a reference to, Paul makes, you know, to the Colossians that, oh, give this, you know, once you read this letter, give it to the church at Laodicea and then get the epistle to them. Well, we don't have an epistle to Laodicea. So what do you do with that? Was there a missing epistle to Laodicea? Maybe, probably not. He was probably just talking about another letter, potentially the letter to the Ephesians that they were in possession of. And he was just saying, when you give them your letter, you get the letter that they have, the epistle that the Laodiceans have, which we would know as Ephesians. I'm not sure they were being circulated with titles on them, you know, the epistle to Laodicea, or I don't think it had Ephesians written across the top like our Bible does today. So it could be either one of those things, that there is this letter, or that it was just simply speaking of one of the letters we actually do have that church could have passed back to them. I don't see this as a big problem, I guess, because in John, you know, the famous passage at the end of John, he says many other things Jesus did, many other signs and wonders Jesus did. And if I were to write them all, you know, I don't have the room to write them all. But I wrote these things down that you may believe. So we know for a fact Jesus said other words. He did other things. And we're not all worried about, oh, we don't have every word recorded of Jesus. You know, but every word he spoke, we should have, you know, we're not worried about all that missing stuff. Because clearly God saw fit to record certain things, the things we need. Not every single word ever spoken by him. And we would all certainly agree that Jesus spoke other words and they would be divinely inspired of God if they're Jesus' words. But we didn't have them preserved for us. And that's just by God's decree, I guess. So we're okay with this idea that there's other letters out there that were written by prophets or apostles, whether inspired or not, because, like I said, Jesus himself certainly did other things and spoke other words that we don't have recorded. Next, we look at the pseudepigrapha. And I've included in that, it kind of depends on how you break it out. The Gnostic Gospels is sort of now, I think, included in that. When you look at older theology books and you're reading about bibliology, they don't have the Gnostic Gospels because those are relatively new. The Gnostic Gospels were largely discovered in 1945. Don't mistake that with the Dead Sea Scrolls, although the stories are quite similar. How, you know, people found these, they found these scrolls and books in clay jars at Nag Hammadi in Egypt, and they didn't know what to do with them at first, and they were in antique stores, and they were being kind of sold on the black market, if you will. Not really the black market, but just people didn't even know what they were. They were being sold out of antique shops in Egypt for a long time. They were not collected and translated and recognized for what they even were until the 70s. So these are really recent books. Although once we translated them and saw what they were, in a lot of cases, scholars went, oh, we know what that is because we had reference to it from some of the church fathers. Some of the early church fathers referenced some of these works, basically saying they're garbage. Don't read these. Don't circulate these. This is a fictional work. But we never knew what they were even talking about until the 70s. So when you read these old doctrine books, the Gnostic Gospels aren't really included because they didn't know what they were. But more recent works now, this is kind of all the buzz. You've heard of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas. I mean, I don't even know. I think there's around 30 different works with names sort of like that. The thing with Thomas specifically, there's about three books bearing his name: the Gospel of Thomas, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the Writings of Thomas, the Book of Thomas. So yeah, there's Thomas was a popular figure, I guess. So they liked putting his name on stuff. So pseudepigrapha means like false authorship. Pseudo means fake, and pigrapha means, basically it's a forgery. It's somebody who wrote a book under a pseudonym purporting it to be an apostle, right? So if you wanted your book to be popular, you would say, oh, this is the Gospel of Mary, Mary Magdalene. And people would look at that and think, oh, she might have had insight into Jesus. The problem is all of these works, when dated even by the most radical skeptical scholars, puts them in the 200s and later. So there's no chance they were written by the authors attributed to them or the names put on the top. With the exception of the Gospel of Thomas, some liberal scholars put that into, you know, the mid-second century, like 125, 150, but still too late to be written by Thomas. And it's not a gospel at all. It's a collection of sayings that supposedly Jesus said. So it's more like a list of quotes. It's quite bizarre. Some of this stuff is, you know, really bizarre that's written in it. Some of the other books, in that collection, if you will, are, I think I already said, the Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas, Thomas, Infancy Gospel of Thomas, Writings of Thomas, Book of Thomas, the Epistle to Laodicea. So somebody picked up on that idea that we had this missing Epistle to Laodicea. So 200 years later, somebody writes a book and calls it the Epistle to Laodicea. 3 Corinthians, the Epistle of Barnabas. So these are very late works, and that it's just not possible that it was written by these people. We have the Acts of Paul. And if you read some of this stuff, it's just, you can just tell it's not the Bible. In the Acts of Paul, Paul is facing down the gaping jaw of a large lion in the Ephesian amphitheater. Paul approaches the beast and simply reminds the lion that he had baptized this lion after the lion uttered his confession of faith, of course. And then Paul climbs on the lion's back and they ride out of the amphitheater, and Paul is saved from the from the death, I guess. In the Acts of John, let me read this quote. It says, "Sometimes when I meant to touch Jesus, I met with a material and solid body, but at other times when I felt him, his substance was immaterial and incorporeal, as if it did not exist at all. And I often wished, as I walked with him, to see his footprints, whether it appeared on the ground." And he says, "And I never saw it." So when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints in the sand. So sorry to all you footprints poster people, if you have that little placard in your bathroom. Jesus didn't leave footprints at all because he floated. And this comes from the idea, you know, these are Gnostic Gospels. So this comes from the Gnostic teaching that the body was evil. So in the early church, one of the first battles they had was not the divinity of Jesus. It was not whether Jesus was God. It was whether Jesus was man. Because this Gnostic idea was circulating that flesh, the body, the physical world was evil, and therefore they had no problem with God appearing on earth. He just couldn't appear in flesh. So they, you find a lot of that idea that, oh, he didn't actually have a body. He wasn't actually human. So for people who like the Gospel of Thomas, in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, oh man, there's some stories. When it's the story of Jesus when he was a child a lot. And so there's a story where he's playing with some kids, and the kid bumps into him, and he strikes him dead, and the kid drops dead, and because Jesus throws a little temper tantrum. He's in some merchant's shop, and he bumps into a vat of dye, and he spills all the dye into all the cloth, turns it all blue or red or whatever, and the shop owner is upset, and so the boy Jesus, you know, asks the shop owner, "Well, you tell me which color you want it, and I'll turn any garment into any color you wish." And he's zapping clothes and turning that one blue and that one red. And so we have this idea, oh, he turned all his friends into donkeys until their parents got upset, and then he turned them all back into children. And the townspeople come to Joseph and they say, "You need to get your kid out of here. This is, you know, or teach him to bless instead of curse, because he's killing our children and we need him gone from the village." So this is the Jesus of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's just kind of clearly just a made up idea of, you know, what would a little boy be like if he had the power of God, you know, and it's just, it's like, well, that's probably what he would be like if you were just imagining some story of a, you know, petulant child with miraculous powers. In the Gospel of Thomas itself, like I said, this is probably the single most credible source. The Jesus Seminar people, they love the Gospel of Thomas, and they attribute more in the Gospel of Thomas as being authentic than in, you know, our four Gospels. So, but the last saying 114. So, like I said, it's a collection of sayings just listed 1 through 114. It's not really a gospel at all. It doesn't, you know, there's no dates, no timeline, no events, no cities. It's just quotes of things Jesus said. The very last one in the book, 114, is this. "Simon Peter said to them, 'Let Mary leave us, because women are not worthy of life. So Peter hates women, thinks women should be killed. Of course, this is now reflecting a second, third century view of women that, you know, they're worthless. So you're expecting Jesus now to correct Peter and, you know, give a more biblical, you know, reflection of women. But Jesus looks at Peter and he says, look, I shall lead her so that I will make her male in order that she also may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the gospel of Thomas for people who, you know, want to subscribe to that stuff. It's just clearly an archaic view of just everything the church believes. And it's, you know, obviously written by man and with all their faults and the problems in the text, the incorrect, you know, just the inaccuracies, and then this clear, inerrant doctrine that creeps in, Gnosticism, which is kind of a blanket term for this weird idea that, you know, the spirit is good and the material is bad. It sort of came from Plato, I think. So when people look at these works, you know, there is a need to say, okay, let's come up with sort of a guideline or rule. So what are we doing when we try to decide which books should be in the Bible? And there is a little test you can go through, I guess, and the scholars have gone through. And they say, you know, number one, was it authoritative? Does the book claim to be from God? Does it say things like, thus saith the Lord? Does it say things like, you know, when you read the epistles from Paul or whatever, he'll say, you know, and the Lord gave me this. I received this from the Lord, you know, not from my will, but from God. Things like that, that show this came from God. Was it prophetic? Was it actually written by a prophet or an apostle? So is the author somebody who was authenticated by signs and miracles and that was received as someone who spoke for God? Was it authentic? Meaning, was it truly written by this person or did it just have his name slapped on it? Clearly, it can't be authentically from Paul if it's written in 300 AD. Was it dynamic? So we know, you know, from Hebrews 4:12, all scripture is living and active and it's powerful. And, you know, it just has this ring of truth and this power, this life changing power that we recognize and that these books just clearly don't have. And then, of course, was it accepted? Was it received by anyone early on? Was there a group? Was there a church? Was there a leader? Was there a, you know, anyone who was receiving it early on who actually did believe it was to be included in the Bible? So, and the answer to all of these things is no, for the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and for the Gnostic Gospels. They don't meet this criterion, and, you know, they come way too late. There's no chance they were written by the early authors. They claim to be written by nobody accepted them. They're not quoted by other authors. You know, we didn't know these books existed. I would even add to this, I guess, that because they didn't persist, they didn't stay in existence. It's another clear indication that God didn't have it for people. In many of these cases, we only have one copy of these things. And they were found in that library, you know, in Nag Hammadi. We just found this one copy. And we do have some references to some of these books from earlier people just referencing the book, but it's always in negative terms. Like, you know, there's this book going around supposedly being from Thomas that we find problematic, stay away from it, that type of a thing. And then, you know, centuries later, it's not till 1977 when these Gnostic Gospels gets translated. And now in the last, you know, in my lifetime, there's this explosion of work that's exploring this idea that, and you've heard all these ideas that Jesus was married to Mary and that Judas, in the Gospel of Judas, Judas is the hero. Again, heavily, heavily Gnostic Gospel because he portrays the body of Jesus as being evil, and Jesus actually wants him to destroy the body, to set his spirit free so he can become truly divine. You get ideas like the inner spark of divinity within all of us, that our bodies are just this evil shell, and that we all have God within us. you get the idea of the female divinity, you know, the divine mother, these types of things. The Holy Trinity in, I forget which, the Gospel of Mary. The Holy Trinity is the Father, the Mother, and the Son. So no Holy Spirit, there's the Divine Mother. And it's real popular. You've heard all of this stuff. Everything I say, you're going, oh yeah, I've heard people really catching on to that. Oprah likes the inner spark of divinity and the Divine Mother. And these things are real popular. Ironically, the Divine Mother is, they made a female god. And she's at fault for creating material. So they credit her with screwing everything up. So there's only a Divine Mother basically to bash her. And the Divine Father and Son have to fix everything. But anyway, so this is why we don't accept these books. And so I want to wrap it up again by saying the books written by God were determined by God, recognized by man. And it's almost too simple to explain that, you know, if somebody you know writes you a letter, you can just recognize, you know, when you pick up the phone and you hear somebody's voice, you know who it is because you know who it is. People who don't know who it is, they might come up with all kinds of wild speculations. But it's just, it's an example or it's indication that they don't know God. They don't know Jesus. They don't know Paul. They don't know these people. They don't have a relationship with Christ. And so the people who do, it's just easily and clearly seen, you know, that this letter is from God. This letter is inspired by God. And these are just not. They fall very, very, very short. And the fact that other books exist shouldn't give anybody any, you know, you shouldn't be concerned at all, because other books exist today. And we have the ability to decide and determine and figure out, should this book be included in the Bible or not? And it's clearly a no, because, you know, the author wrote way too late. It's not a prophet. It doesn't have all these marks of inspiration like we've been looking at through this whole study. All of these books miss it, and miss it by a long shot. And most of the time, people who are claiming these books should be, you know, we should look into it and Christians should be all worried about it, these are people who haven't read them, because when you do start reading them, I haven't read them all or all of any of them, really. I've read parts of them, enough of them to be like, oh my goodness, this stuff's ridiculous. I gave you a little sampling of it, but really, if you're worried at all, just read them, because then it becomes pretty clear what they're about. And it's just not anything we need to be worried about as Christians. Are there any questions, comments this morning? Yes, Gage.
I think another reason why we can know that the people back then when these books were written, how we can know that they didn't believe it was Scripture, but that Scripture was Scripture, is, like you said, we only have like one or two copies of these books, but we have thousands and thousands of copies of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's because they knew what Scripture was. They were copying it and copying it. And even with people trying to destroy it, like, you don't really have like persecution against the Apocrypha, but you have lots of persecution against Scripture. You know, you have actual governments, kings, like, trying to get rid of the Bible. We have thousands and thousands of copies of it.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's true. The manuscript evidence is overwhelming in favor of what these early Christians believed to be Scripture. Thousands and thousands of New Testament manuscripts, like 1.8 million pages or whatever it was that we looked at last week. And yeah, with these Gnostic Gospels, in a lot of cases, we have one copy. So no textual criticism can be performed on them. But yeah, the dates, they're just far too late, and there's far too little. It's just clear they're not on the same level as the New Testament. Anything else? Daryl?
Yeah, so when we did our study on contemplative prayer a year or so ago, we saw exactly what you were saying with these mystical, Gnostic books, additional writings, but not of Scripture. what's so sad is many Christians are starting to read these. Bible colleges have what they call spiritual formation, which you would think would be good, but it's actually looking at the Gnostic mystical side, and they would encourage the reading of these books and devotions, and it's just unbelievable. You're exactly right. Not only did it explode in the curiosity and development of these, but so sad to say, it's actually making inroads into quote unquote Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah, there's certainly a desire to kind of really Gnosticism, this seeking of secret hidden knowledge. And everybody wants to find something new, something nobody else has ever discovered, and just this secret hidden truth. People love that idea. And so it's so sad that, Bible colleges and Christian churches and denominations are dabbling in this stuff that maybe there's, and it starts out subtle. I think, they'll say things like, well, they're of benefit. Maybe they're not on par with Scripture, but there's benefit there. And you can get insight into the lives or the minds of early Christians or, and it's, I don't find that to be the case at all. I find it to be, satanic or demonic, that if there's any benefit at all, it's just a masking of a way to get these false doctrines in, and this doubt crept in the door of, I don't find any benefit at all in them. And I don't want to stand up here and say, well, stay away from, never read it, because that sounds so like we're afraid of it. I think the very benefit in them is, go read them, because then you'll see how ridiculous it is and how clearly biased it is. And I think that's the benefit in them, is honestly read them, and then you'll see, this isn't even something we should take seriously at all. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the Bible, for the canon. We thank you that you inspired these books and you've given us the ability to recognize what you have written. And it's just clear. And the difference between what you've produced and what man has produced is just easily seen by anyone who looks at it fairly. And we just thank you for that. I just hope this morning that I've been encouraging and that your word has been strengthened through what I've said this morning. And we just thank and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.